Yes, my name is Carl-Jan Christian Rhodes. I'm a Swede, stuck in Denmark. You guys might feel stuck in Denmark too. It's okay, I don't need this. And happy to be here. Christian reached out to me. They were being gone this July, and I was dropping off my oldest son at Soma Oase yesterday anyway. That worked out, and thank you for the hospitality as well. My wife Stephanie and I know the box well from the conferences that you're sending them to, and so thank you so much for that. And we've had a relationship before. I've been here before. Some of you remember, and you've even supported our church plant. You know, I think a few years ago. So thank you for that. Thank you for the partnership in the gospel. I'm thankful to be here. Like I said, I'm the leader of Gospel Coalition Norden, and I'm the pastor of New Song in Copenhagen. So if you're ever in Copenhagen, please welcome there. Today, I'm looking with you at a sermon that I've done before. I got Christian's permission. So we've used it already in New Song. And that's because in New Song, we're going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're actually going to look, though, at Acts 17, where the church in Thessalonica started. Sound good? Yes. And we have a new series we're doing there in Copenhagen. We're walking through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians sequentially. And we're using the title, The Manual Labor of the Gospel. The manual labor. Some of us are doing manual labor after your vacation. Scooping, shoveling, you said, right? Fixing things. Why are we talking about it like that? Maybe you guys have read Thessalonians before. I'm sure you have, but this might give you a new perspective, a new way to think about the way Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. So I'm thankful to be here. I know it's summertime. It's kind of a summer low. We have that same in Copenhagen now. So someone said we'll keep it kind of low key, and we'll, you know, that's what I'm doing. I'm stepping down here and down here with you guys. So. We're talking about the manual labor of the gospel. In other words, we're talking about doing hard work, getting our hands dirty with labor. So why talk about Thessalonians in that way? First of all, because Paul himself says in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, very clearly, he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, of course, to do this more and more. And he's talking about love and fellowship. And he says what? To aspire to something. Aspire to live quietly. To mind your affairs and work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the call of Christian families is simple, content, honest, hard work, especially work with our hands. And generally, I don't know how it is in Aalborg, but in Copenhagen, that type of work is looked down upon. We live in an information era, transition from industrial work to knowledge work. And right now, a lot of this knowledge work is being threatened by AI, right? There's lots of fear mongering. We're going to lose our jobs and these sorts of things. So what should we do? Should we fear? No. We should keep doing what the Bible has always called us to do. Work with your hands, live quiet lives among outsiders, be dependent on no one, do the dishes. I do a lot of dishes. My wife does more cooking. I do the dishes. Change the diapers. That's manual labor. Get married, make some babies, right? Be healthy enough with our hands and our bodies so that we can come to church and actually have the energy to serve the widows and the orphans amongst us. See, part of the church in Thessalonians' temptation was to think, Jesus finished the work on the cross, so we're just going to kick back and hang out in the basement. I don't know, whatever that would be. And there's a reason for that, and it's actually partially in Acts 17, this origin story of this church. But Paul says there is manual labor to be done, so go out into the society and do it. Serve and love, live ordinary lives, quiet lives, and the watching world will see that. My stepdad is an American, my mom's Swedish, my stepdad is American, and they moved to southern Sweden recently from Stockholm, and have a summer house. And he's always been an example to me in this. I'm not like him at all. I'm a pastor. I like theology and, you know, coffee and candles, you know, like Denmark, cozy. But he is always, he's 70 years old, and they moved into this summer house. And 6 months later, he put a hole in the kitchen wall so they have an entrance to the garden straight from the kitchen. He built this giant terrace. He hired somebody to help him, but with his own hands, 6 months later, I'm just like, it looks beautiful. And, you know, I think maybe 6 years after I owned a place, I'd have something like that, not even. And I asked him, I said, why do you've always been this way. Why are you doing this? And I asked if I could quote him. He says, it's because the result is so satisfying. Not just for himself, but because it's an act of worship. He feels God's joy in it. And of course, it's a way of blessing and serving his family, but also a way of seeing God's love poured out for him. So that's the manual labor of the gospel, very literally, okay? But also, I think the manual labor of the gospel is what the gospel does, the work the gospel does in our hearts, okay? Another temptation in Thessalonians maybe was to think, Jesus paid it all, I've been forgiven, I prayed that prayer, I was baptized, whatever it might be, I'm good, and now I'm just going to hang out until I die. But Paul wants to remind them that there's much more to accepting Christ and being baptized. That's the beginning of the work of the gospel, but it is far from the end. Imagine, if you would, our natural hearts being stone, like it says in Ezekiel, right? And it says in Ezekiel that God replaces our stone hearts with malleable hearts, soft flesh hearts. But maybe imagine that malleable heart being a wood, right? And then God sends the Holy Spirit in our life with a chisel and spends the rest of our lives whittling away with the gospel to make a beautiful craftsmanship. But it takes time. And it takes a painful chipping away the habits of sin and idolatry that harden and callous us. So that is what Paul is saying, I think, to Thessalonians. The manual labor of the gospel. And we started the sermon series in Copenhagen, not directly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We started in Acts 17. How many of you know Acts 17? I expect some participation, guys. I know it's hot. It's afternoon. Come on now. Acts 17, a lot of times we go to Acts 17 for Paul on Mars Hill. You've heard the name Mars Hill Church, these sorts of things. He's out there, he's debating with the philosophers. We love that. But actually, the beginning of Acts 17 is Paul continuing his call to Macedonia, coming to Thessalonica, which was probably the capital of Macedonia at the time, and starting this church. So that's what we're going to read about today. And I'm just going to preach through the text as I read it, okay? And I have four ideas in the text that I'm going to take sequentially as I read through the text. Does that sound good? We're going to be an expository preaching church, right? That's what we did in Nordkirchen this morning. I was up at Nordkirchen preaching too. They're a great church, by the way, if you have any Danish friends. Nordkirchen here in Aalborg. Four ideas, three of them with C's and then one with a J. Can you say them back to me? Custom. Oh, someone was sleeping. Say custom. Christocentric. Controversy. And Jason. Jason, the name, Jason. Yeah. Jason. I'm going to pray just quickly. Lord, give me strength to honor your word. We pray that you'd make our hearts receptive. Take the microphone from me and put it on your word. What gathering for worship, Lord, is about is not having a ton of people in the room. It's about your presence in a unique way being with us as we do communion, as we preach the word. It's about being in the presence of a room where someone else loves you in the same way that we do. So we pray that we would taste that now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in Acts 17, verse 1, right away. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, reasoning with them from the scriptures. So first point is custom. Say custom. Paul had a routine of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and reasoning from the scriptures. Paul is a church planter in the book of Acts. If you guys think church planting is like a new fad, it's right in the Bible. It's the book of Acts. It is the way God does things. And the word custom here is the Greek word iota, which is used to describe Jesus, same word described to use Jesus' habit in Luke 4:16, when he was young, coming to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what is he doing? He's also reading the scripture and speaking gracious words, it says there. So custom is something that Paul models. And there's a specific custom. Here we are on a summer day. Not many people are here. They're traveling. There was a late football game last night. Why should we get up and come to church? Because this is the custom modeled in Scripture, gathering with the Lord's people. What is your custom? What is your habit? Are your habits formed by Scripture? Do you have a habit of coming to the on the Lord's Day and worshiping? And are you, like Paul, ready in your habits of life to reason from the Scriptures and be a public witness? This is a great building, great location. It's a public witness. But you have other places in your life. What are your habits? And are you forming those habits in such a way that you can be a witness for Christ? Do you have a habit of testifying to the gospel publicly? So that's my first point, custom. I'm going to keep reading in verse 3, okay? He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." First point, custom. Next point, say it after me, Christocentric. Is that a big word? It's not that big. It just means Christ is the center. Paul brought everything back to Christ. He persuaded them of what? That Jesus, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. We want to be a gospel church. Amen? Why? Because we see it all over the scriptures. Christ himself was Christocentric. But Paul himself here as well, every time, everywhere he goes, he's persuading them. We can talk about the gospel, but do we know the gospel? Do we take the gospel for granted? Paul says it was necessary, what? For Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Do we see the necessity of the cross, chiseled into your wall here, that Christ loved you so much that he would die for you, and that you were so sinful, and I, that he needed to die for us. It was necessary. And then he rose from the dead, fulfilling the promises of Scripture. Are we happy about the gospel? Are we excited? This could be the last time I ever see you guys. And I want you to taste a joy in the gospel. I want us in the warmth of the happiest societies in the world, the Nordics here, to remember that all of that is nothing compared to the gospel. Do we know our sin well enough, the ways we break the law, to see how Christ being raised up as a promise for us, for what is to come? Do we know the freedom of seeing Christ's fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets? Can we put ourselves in Paul's shoes, where he's coming and he's revealing these things and he's showing them to this blended Greek and Jewish audience? Do you know the gospel? Have you shared the gospel recently? Have you accepted the gospel and become one of Christ's children? You could do that today. You could lead someone to that today. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Jews, and not a few of the leading women. But the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. There's my last point, but we'll get to that later. Seeking to bring them out of the crowd. So first point, anybody remember it? Custom. Next point, Christocentric. Third point, controversy. Everybody say controversy. Some Jews, but mostly Greeks, believed, it says, and others rioted. This is a common pattern in the book of Acts and in the Bible. When God sends a messenger, when God sends a word, there's a response. There's a controversy. We don't want to be shocking people on purpose, but we need to ask ourselves this question. Does our life create a response in others? I'm not talking about being offensive or trolling people on social media unnecessarily, but do people see our lie, our testimony? Do they hear the gospel that we preach and they say, that's different? Do we see what's unique about the cross? And does it shape our lives in such a way that it creates a controversy? Or are you, like the Beatles said, a nowhere man? You heard that song? No passion, no opinions, middling along life. This is very common in the Nordics, by the way. It's why leadership is really hard here to get Danes to step up and lead. We have that in our Danish-speaking church in Copenhagen. Because everything's taken care of. Everyone's sort of middle class, and Sweden's the same way, right? That the Bible does not call blessed the middle class in spirit. Jesus says the poor in spirit. Passion, not for passion's sake, but are our lives formed by the cross to such a degree that it creates a response? And if it doesn't, are we willing to be proactive? Like there are ways without being awkward and weird to be proactively intentional, missional enough that our life does challenge the status quo. That is what Paul is saying here, particularly through the house of Jason. So like I said, some were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas. Many of them devout. Actually, in 1 Thessalonians 1, it says that they turned from idols. Paul loves that. Probably really actively turned from pagan idol worship, like polytheism, sexual cults, all this crazy stuff. Paul loves that. He is excited about this church. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that they were exemplary to all the churches in the region in Thessalonica. But some, the Jews particularly here, but they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house. So you guys are hosting me. What if our witness was so bold that it set the city in an uproar and they attacked your house because you're hosting me here today? How would that's what happens here, right? So I'll keep reading verse 6. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they decided to drag the host out. They dragged Jason out and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." These are words, obviously, put in their mouths. Yes, Jesus is king, but they were calling them, like Paul says later, to a quiet life of godliness and hard work in the society that would create thriving. They were not calling them to upturn the society. So these are false accusations, just like Jesus faced. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So my last point is Jason. Everybody say Jason. You know anybody named Jason? Thank the Lord for your friend. When was the last time you thanked God for Jason in Acts 17? Because Jason, if it weren't for him, you read the story there, Paul had to go hide at his place, and they couldn't find him. I don't know what exactly happened, but what, like, this is God's sovereignty, obviously, but what if Jason hadn't stepped in and paid this unjust fee, who knows how much, and protected Paul? Who knows if Paul would have made it onward to Rome and the, you know, in God's sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, for Jason. God uses Jason to open his home to start this church. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. They drag Jason in front of the city officials and falsely accuse him. Why is this important? Because it helps us understand the context for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you don't have a summer reading in the Bible, maybe I'll whet your appetite. Go read 1 and 2 Thessalonians in light of this passage. Jason is called Paul's kinsman in Romans 16:21. That's all we know. Probably that means he himself was Jewish, and a Jew had a different, maybe, sociological place, and there were all these Gentiles that were coming to faith, and Paul was secretly carried away because of this uproar and this persecution, and then most likely, after Paul was carried away, whisked away, some kind of gathering continued. Like, this huge thing that happened led to an uproar, and they all met maybe in Jason's basement, and they had great fellowship. But they were maybe a little scared of what was happening. I think rightfully so, right? And so that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, hey, that's great, but work with your hands, live a quiet life, do these things. But Paul eventually praises the church that blooms into an exemplary church for the whole region because of Jason. Hosting them, shielding them, covering them, hiding them. And Thessalonica, like I said, was the capital of Macedonia, a place which Paul had directly been called to by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16. And it was, in many ways, a Roman cosmopolitan city of commerce. Jason maybe had, he must have had some money that he could use. Don't know what he was doing, but successful in some way. We don't know a lot. There was leading women here in the story as well. They would eventually later, Paul says, become patrons of Paul and Silas. So through the hospitality of one dude, I don't know, family and people, what happens? The church is multiplied. Public meeting and retreat leads to it started public in the synagogue, and then they retreat to private, and then back again to public in a new church. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? So, what individuals here today, how can you guys see Jason and say, man, I want to do that. I want to use my life, I want to use my home to raise up workers for God's kingdom. I want to use particularly hospitality here to see the next Paul or Timothy, or be the next Timothy, to sacrifice their time, your resources. And you are doing that. I know Christian and Kylie are gone and you're here today, but I would encourage you, praise God for that. This is obedience to the model we see in Scripture. So why is it good to look at Acts 17? If you're going to go look at 1 Thessalonians. Because one of the best ways to avoid error in studying the Bible is the temptation to take a verse and use it as a random text. Do you guys know this? You probably know this. That proves our point. We put it on a coffee cup, right? God will do all things through me. But that's about suffering mostly. We have this great book in the canon, the book of Acts, which is provided by God to give us context for the story of the New Testament. And without taking the book of Acts in, we might proof text 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That being said, we also need to be careful not to let some reconstructed idea of what the context of Thessalonians was to change the meaning of the text. When Paul says work with your hands, he means work with your hands. I'm a pastor. I like theology. Like I said, I need to be reminded of that. So can we hold this in mind as we study the Bible together? As you guys study the Bible, maybe as you read the book of Thessalonians this summer or in the future, can you come to Scripture prayerfully, ready to let the Word of God go to work in our hearts and minds? You might say, Christian, I'll never be a Bible scholar like you. You went to theology school. You know Greek and all that. How am I supposed to understand the context in an ancient letter like this? And that is exactly why we need to go to the Lord in prayer. I actually really believe that God illuminates His Word. He inspired His Word when the authors wrote it. The original manuscripts are God's Word, literally and physically. But there's another thing described in the Bible called, so the Holy Spirit inspires, but the Holy Spirit also illuminates. You know that? He actually gives us eyes to see and a heart to receive His Word. Preachers need that as much as you. You might say, Christian, I don't have time to read the Bible at length and depth like a preacher might, like you do, or I don't know, I get distracted over the summer. Am I doing it wrong? And I would say, no, follow a reading plan. Because just like we need to go deep with Scripture, it's also good to go broad and read as much of Scripture as possible. So I encourage you to take time in the summer now. We do have more time, some of us, even when we're traveling. It's hot in the car with the kids. Turn the Bible on in your earphones. You know, that's a good, you know, your wife is like, deal with the kids. She's like, listen to the Bible. You might say, Christian, how can these letters, and these are the same questions we deal with every day when we come to the Bible, right? But I just want to raise them for you to continue to help remove obstacles and give you a hunger for God's Word. How you might say, how can this letter written to this little church with Jason so long ago, how can that be relevant for us today? And it's a crazy idea, but there's a promise in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, that the man of God may be complete, equipped. So come to God's Word, even over the summer like this, when you have more time, and it's tempting to kind of, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to step away from these customs, these habits that I have. Come to God's Word and believe that promise and see in that promise how many of these things in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? Teaching? Okay, that's sort of neutral. But then everything else, correction, reproof, training. Like, are we coming to God's Word ready to be corrected? Am I ready to be corrected? So let's let God's Word challenge and shape us over the summer. Hopefully you'll dive into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's my invitation to you, okay? Let me pray, and then we're doing this. Lord, thank you for just being here, and thank you for this hot summer day. And we pray that we would come away hungry, more hungry for your Word. Hungry to, as always when we look in the early church, hungry to experience that type of awakening. We're seeing some kind of awakening here in Denmark with the young people. We pray that we would be bold to believe and not afraid to say that you are doing something new in Aalborg. We pray that we'd be bold to believe that these statistics about young men and young women coming to church, and that we would open our mouths when we're out on the square, on the beach, and invite people to taste and see that you are good. We thank you for this worship service today, God. We pray that we would come away and send us out believing more in this story in Acts 17, that you can use ordinary people like Jason in ordinary ways, hospitality, to start one of the most significant churches that the Bible records about. Help us to be instruments in your hands to do that same thing. In Jesus' name, amen.